One of the reasons why I really enjoy the study of prophecy is because God is giving us history in advance. And we really see a remarkable example of that here in Daniel chapter 8. We see history laid out before us in remarkable detail. Before we dive into this chapter, I want you to note, though, that there's a notable change that takes place in this chapter because the writing style goes back to Hebrew. If you recall, if you've been with us a while, that, you know, he starts the book in writing in Hebrew in chapter 1 all the way through verse 3 of chapter 2. But then in verse 4 of chapter 2 through chapter 7, the language changes to Aramaic. And the reason for that is because we've been looking at the Gentile world powers. And so the language is Gentile. He's talking about those Gentile nations, and so the language is Aramaic. That was the language of the day and of the time. As we come, though, to chapter 8, we're still talking about Gentile nations, but we start talking about their influence as it relates to the nation of Israel. And so for that reason, the language shifts back to Hebrew. Now, we want to note here, first of all, as we begin chapter 8, verse 1, the time period and the location of this vision that Daniel has. Notice it says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me Daniel. Now, note that the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar puts us at 551 BC. This is 12 years before the fall of Babylon that we read about in chapter 5. So he's taking us back, and it's important that you see that and that you understand. We're going back in time here. We're going backwards. So in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, and after the one that appeared to me the first time. Now, he's referring here to chapter 7, that vision that we looked at the last 2 weeks that he saw. That was his first vision. This is his second vision. Notice what he says, verse 2. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan. Notice that, and I want you to underline that he says, I was in Shushan. What Daniel's telling us here is that he actually gets carried into this vision. He becomes a part of this vision. Has anybody had a dream that you were in? Well, this isn't a dream, this is a vision, but it's kind of the same idea. He gets carried in this vision to Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Now, the location is Daniel is carried here in this vision to Shushan, which is the capital city of Elam, which is modern day Iran and which was ancient Persia. He is carried to stand by the river Ulai. Now, the river Ulai was actually a 900-foot wide canal that the Persians would later build. Now, that's a wide canal. We're talking 3 football fields wide. It was massive. So picture this. Daniel is being transported in this vision about 250 miles from Babylon and a significant number of years into the future. He's seeing things that haven't happened yet in history. Just a little side note. Shushan is where the story of Esther takes place, which when we finish Daniel, we're going to go back and study the story of Esther. It's a great story, but it happens a little bit later on in history when Artaxerxes is in power there in Persia. Notice verse 3. He says, then I lifted my eyes and I saw, and there was standing beside the river was a ram, who had 2 horns, and the 2 horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, and northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west, across the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. And he was moved with rage against him and attacked the ram and broke his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to withstand him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. And there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. And therefore the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken. And in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. So this is his vision. And he's sharing here with remarkable detail in this prophecy. Now, what is this all about? A ram and horns and a goat with a single horn. What is he talking about here? Well, the great thing about this is that there is no need for speculation whatsoever because he gives us the answer. Look at verse 20 and 21. What happens in verses 15 through 19 is that God tells the angel Gabriel to give Daniel understanding, to tell him what this is about. So that's what he's doing here. We pick it up in verse 20. Gabriel tells him, "The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia." So right there, we get identification. Okay, he's talking the ram. He's talking about Medo-Persia. "And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between its eyes is its first king." So note that. The ram is the Medo-Persian Empire. The male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that comes up between its eyes is its first king, who was Alexander the Great. This is clear, right? There's no need for speculation here. Now, what's amazing, though, is this is 12 years before the fall of the Babylonian Empire, which led to the Medo-Persian Empire. And this is 180 years before Alexander the Great is even born. God giving incredible detail. Let's consider some of the detail. Look at verse 3. It says, "The ram with the two horns represents two kingdoms, Medo and Persia." And notice he says that the second horn was larger, which is true. The one that came up last, the one mentioned last, the Persian Empire, kind of overtook the empire of the Medes. They came in together, but the Persian Empire definitely grew stronger. Now, history tells us when the Persians went into battle, their kings didn't wear crowns, but they wore golden ram's heads. Maybe you've seen that in some movies. You know, these golden ram's heads with horns. That's what they wore when they went into battle. And it's interesting that the Babylonians, they divided up their territories according to the zodiac. And they gave the territory of Elam or Persia to Aries, which is the ram. And Macedonia, the area that was later developed by Greece, they put under the sign of the Capricorn. Now, Capra means goat. Corna means single horn. And so the sign of the Capricorn was the goat with the single horn. And that becomes the national symbol of Greece. Daniel sees all of this many years before it happens, and many years before these two empires actually become empires. He sees it long before they come into power. Look at verse 4. It's remarkable. He says that he saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward. Again, if you study history of the Persian Empire, here's what you discover. This is exactly the way that the empire spread. First, they conquered west. They conquered the territories that were west of them, and then they went north, and then they went south. Exactly the way God said that they would. Years before they would even come into power. Now, the Persians filled in an army of 2.25 to 2.5 million men. Now, think about how hard logistically that would be to maneuver that many guys. I mean, some of us, we have a hard time just putting together a family reunion, you know. And, you know, here we're talking about 2.5 million men and cooks and horses and all of that. But they did it well. And they came across the territory, first moving west and then moving north and then south. And they did it with great force and great brutality, especially toward the people in the west, which included the area of Greece. And for that, the Grecian people, they never forgave them. Now, in verse 5, it speaks of the goat Greece with this one dominant horn. Its first king, its first leader, which we know was Alexander the Great. Daniel is seeing 200 years here into the future. You see, Alexander was born in 356 B.C. By 336 B.C., he is the king of the Grecian forces, and he's only 20 years old. I have a hard time picturing that. I have a 20-year-old, you know, and I couldn't imagine him leading an army and successfully at all. He's teaching in junior high tonight. That I can picture him doing, but leading an army, no way. But Alexander does it, and he does it well. He's 20 years old, and he's leading an army of 35,000 soldiers against an army of 2.5 million Persians. So he's going up against incredible odds. But in three battles, he breaks the back of the Medo-Persian Empire. The first one was in May of 334 B.C. The second was November of 333 B.C. And the third was in October of 331 B.C. Now, if you study the history of these battles, especially the last one, you will find that Alexander took an interesting position in the battle. You see, the Persians loved to go into battle attacking from the east. They would line themselves up in the morning so that the sun was coming up over their backs, and they would march out in the battle from the east so that the sun would be shining in the eyes of their enemies. Alexander knew this, but he decided still to set up his position in the west, just the way the Persians liked it. But you see, the Grecian, their armor was made of complete bronze. And so what Alexander had his men do is he had them shine their shields, polish these shields so that they were just perfectly clear. And so when they began to march, the sun's beating down on them, they put their shields up, and it was like giant mirrors that shone right into the face of the Persian army and completely blinded them. You ever have somebody do that? You know, they take a little mirror and it's more blinding to you than the sun. And just it was there in their eyes, and it was a great and incredible, really miraculous victory that they had. Notice in verse 6 and 7, it says that he moved west with ferocious power, or furious power. He hated the Persians because of what they did to his people, and so he trampled them. Incredible victory. And in verse 5, it says he moved across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. This speaks of the swiftness of his conquest. That Alexander the Great basically conquered the known world in 12 years. It's an incredible feat of history. And God lays it out here. He's laying out. He tells us exactly who the goat is, exactly who the horn is, its first king, and exactly how he was going to come across and come into power. Alexander was so strong when he would come to a city. You know, they heard of his popularity. He was moving so quickly in his conquest that he'd come to a city and village and they would hear, you know, oh, it's Alexander coming. They just would open up their gates and surrender. You know, they'd cook a meal for him and say, come on in. We belong to you. And at 32 years old, he's conquered all the kingdoms of the world and there's no more kingdoms to conquer. And he's bummed. He's arguing with his generals because he wants to fight someone else. He's at this place where he's like, you know, come on, there's got to be somebody else that we can go fight. And they're like telling him, Alexander, there's no one left. He so likes war. And the fact that there's no one left to fight, it depresses him. So he gets drunk. He spends the night out in the cold and in the rain. He gets pneumonia. And at 32 years of age, in a secluded palace in Babylon, he dies. Such a sad story to a guy who was just an incredible general. But look at verse 8. It says that the large horn was broken. Think about this. He gains everything this world says will make someone happy, and he's miserable because he wants more. And he ends up alone and a drunk. But here's what we need to understand about Alexander. The reason he was so powerful was not because he was a Superman. It's not because he was empowered by the gods. He was a vessel in the hand of God Almighty. It's been said that history is his story. It's God's story. And the life of Alexander plays into this. God was going to use Alexander. Alexander was going to play a role in setting some things up that would be very pivotal in the time of Christ and for the spreading of the gospel. For instance, he changed the language from Aramaic to Greek in the Mediterranean world. The language was changed from Aramaic to Greek. That was the language that they speak. Now, what's important about that is then the Septuagint was written in Greek, and eventually the New Testament would be written in Greek. Another thing that Alexander did was he created tens of thousands of paved roads throughout the Middle East, roads that would eventually help in the spreading of the gospel. And a fourth thing, probably the most important to us, perhaps, is that it was the Grecians who invented crucifixion. The Romans perfected it, but it was Alexander the Great and his people that invented the art of crucifixion, upon which the Bible prophesied and said that Jesus, the Messiah, would be hung upon a tree, hung upon a cross. So Alexander was a guy that God put into power, and he used him in an incredible way because he was part of God's plan. But understand, Alexander was not a pawn in the hand of God. Not at all. Because God always has a person's heart in mind. He's always after the heart. We saw that with Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar, he rises in power. He gets all arrogant and all proud and everything. And he thinks that, you know, he's the greatest. And what does God do? He humbles him. He spends 7 years, you know, living like an animal out in the field. And that brings him to a place where Nebuchadnezzar basically repents and he acknowledges the greatness of God. And he honors God. And I think we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. God always does that in the life of Darius, in the life of Cyrus. You go through and you see God was after the heart of these guys. And the same thing is true of Alexander. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that Alexander took the city of Tyre in 7 months. Which is interesting because Nebuchadnezzar besieged it unsuccessfully for 13 years. But Alexander takes it in 7 months. And after his victory over Tyre, he headed south towards Jerusalem. And on his journey, he had a dream. And in his dream, he saw these men in white robes coming out toward him. And then there was a guy out in front of them in a purple robe with a golden headpiece. And the dream troubled him. He had no idea what it meant until he got to Jerusalem. When he got to Jerusalem, the priests of Israel were coming out to meet him dressed in white robes, and the high priest was dressed in a purple robe with a golden mitre on his head. And when the high priest came out to talk to Alexander, he looked at this man and recognized it was the same man that he saw in his dream. And the high priest opened up the scrolls of Daniel chapter 2 and began to show Alexander the succession of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the nations, that Babylon would come first and then the Medo-Persian Empire and then the leopard. And he told him, he said, Alexander, you're the third kingdom here. He took him to Daniel chapter 8 and began to show him what it would say about how he would move with swiftness and how he would attack and what he would do. And Alexander was just blown away. Just so blown away by this that he fell down on his knees before the high priest, which really startled his generals. And they asked him, they said, why would you bow before this man? And Alexander said, I did not fall on my knees before this man, but I fell on my knees before his God. God is always after the soul of a man. He's always after the soul and the heart of a leader. And unfortunately, in Alexander's life, this seems to be an isolated occasion that didn't go any further. God was after him. The high priest coming out in a dream was given to him because God was seeking to get his attention. So verse 8 tells us the horn was broken and the Grecian Empire was divided into four sections. And history tells us that's exactly what happened. That after Alexander died, the empire was divided between his four generals, Ptolemy, Cassandra, Lamachus, and Seleucus. Now, what's interesting is it took Alexander 12 years to conquer the known world, and it took his generals 22 years to divide the empire. 22 years it took them to figure out who was going to get what, but eventually, here's how they divided up the Grecian Empire. Cassandra took Macedonia and Greece. Lysimachus took Thrace and Western Asia Minor. Ptolemy took Egypt, Northern Africa, and Palestine. And Seleucus took the Middle East all the way to India. Although the Seleucid Empire eventually took over Israel and Palestine from Ptolemy. Now, there's a leader that came up out of the Seleucid Empire that Daniel chapter 8 talks about next. And this is very, very interesting. Look at verse 9. It says, "And out of one of them," underline that in your Bible, "out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south and toward the east and toward the glorious land." Now, stop just for a moment. Something we got to get clear here. Please don't get this mixed up, this little horn mixed up with the little horn in Daniel chapter 7. The little horn in Daniel chapter 7 comes out of the ten, the beast with the ten horns, that ten nation confederacy that's going to rise up in the last days. Chapter 7 is speaking about an event that happens way, way, way in the future. We're talking last days. That little horn that we talked about last week that comes out of the ten is the Antichrist. Here in Daniel chapter 8, he's using the same terminology, a little horn. It seems to be God's way of describing a coming leader, but this is a different person, and it's a different time period, and it's important that we see this. This little horn comes into history about 220 years from the time of Daniel's vision, and clearly comes out of the four generals who take over the Grecian Empire after the death of Alexander the Great. The timeline here is very, very clear. And again, in verse 8, the male goat is the Grecian Empire that grows great. The large horn is Alexander the Great, its first king. He's broken. After he's broken, four notable ones come up. This is his four generals. And then in verse 9 it says, "And out of them comes a little horn," a new leader. That's clear. There's no need to confuse at all. So out comes this new leader who, it says, move toward the glorious land. This is a reference to the land of Israel. And we're going to see that this guy comes against Israel in a big time way. The little horn of chapter 8 is a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, what's interesting about his name, some people call it Antiochus Epiphanes, some call it Antiochus Epiphanes. It's interesting that the city of Antioch that we read in our Bible was named after this guy. And so, for that reason, I kind of like the name Antiochus Epiphanes. And we'll probably refer to him as that, although I might slip and say Antiochus. But Antiochus Epiphanes was a ruthless tyrant, especially against the people of Israel. In one day, he will slaughter 85 to 100,000 Jews. In one day. In one day, he will slaughter the people of God. Notice what it says here about this little horn. We'll pick it up, verse 10. "And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. And he did all this and prospered. And then I heard the Holy One speaking, and another Holy One said to the certain one who was speaking, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation and the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 days, and then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." And so speaking that there's a time period that God sets for this madness that's going to happen. Antiochus Epiphanes came from the land of Seleucus, which means that his kingdom centered around the area of modern-day Syria. He reigned over the Seleucid dynasty from 175 to 164 BC. The name Epiphanes means divine. And so he called himself, or he liked to be called, Antiochus the Magnificent, or Antiochus the Glorious. The Jews, however, nicknamed him Antiochus Epimenes, which was a play on words, because Epimenes meant madman. And so that's what they called him. Antiochus the Madman. Daniel tells us here what he was going to do. And sure enough, in 171 BC, he kills the high priest and makes an end of sacrifices. And then in 167 BC, he desecrates the temple and slaughters a pig in there. Now, if you have a Catholic Bible at home, in your Catholic Bible, there is a section of the Catholic Bible known as the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is not inspired writing. It's not a part of the original Bible. The rest of the Catholic Bible is. But the Apocrypha, although it's not inspired, it does have some awesome history in it. Some incredible history. Some things that really help us kind of tie up loose ends, if you would, between the ending of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament and what happened in that time period, especially in the book of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And it gives us insight into Israel's history. For instance, in 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verses 44 through 49, it tells us about Antiochus Epiphanes. This is what it says. "And the king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. And he directed them to follow customs strange to the land, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and feasts, and to defile the sanctuary and the priests, and to build altars in sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine and unclean animals, and to leave their sons uncircumcised. They were to make themselves abominable by everything unclean and profane, so that they should forget the law and change all ordinances, and whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die." Now, Antiochus Epiphanes, he captured Jerusalem. And determining to make the people of his kingdom one people with one language and one religion, he committed terrible atrocities against the Jews and against their temple. And for instance, he had the image of Zeus placed in the temple, and then he sacrificed a pig on the altar, and then he took the blood of that pig and he spread it all over the walls of the temple in Jerusalem. Just a horrid guy, a very dark character. He found one day two Hebrew women circumcising their babies on the eighth day. He took the babies, and I don't mean to gross you out, but you need to understand how just wicked this guy was. He gutted the babies, gutted them, hung them around their mother's neck, and then had the moms run, made them run off the walls of Jerusalem with their babies, gutted babies around their neck, and they fell on the rocks below. He took one whole family, a lady who was having her sons circumcised, and he took all of her seven sons and he made a giant skillet and had them burned, fried, alive on that skillet where the mom watched, and then he had her killed afterwards as well. And as I said, in one day he killed 85 to 100,000 Jews. horrible guy. Now, because of the desecration of the temple, some people, particularly those who are in what is called the preterist camp, a view of, you know, prophecy, or the millennium camp, they say, some of them say that Antiochus Epiphanes is the Antichrist, and what happened in 167 BC is the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of in Daniel chapter 9. And some did call it that after it took place. Oh, the abomination of desolation. But the reason that that doesn't make any sense at all is because Jesus spoke about the abomination of desolation as an event that was going to take place in the future and not as something that happened in the past. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 15 and 16, this is what Jesus said. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, and then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And it goes on to continue to talk about, and if you're here, flee here. And it's basically saying, when you see this happen, he's speaking about an event that was future. We're going to talk about this Sunday, the abomination of desolation. Jesus talks about that here in Matthew 24. Daniel speaks of it in Daniel chapter 9. And it's basically when the Antichrist is going to go into the temple of the Jews, the rebuilt temple, declare himself to be God, and demand that they worship him. It happens at the midway point of the seven-year tribulation. Jesus wants us to understand there in Matthew 24 that that's an event that is future. He's not looking back and talking about what happened there with Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes was just a preview of coming attractions, as was Hitler. They were previews, wicked guys that were previews. They were a type, if you would, of the Antichrist. Now, what's interesting is in 165 BC, Judas Maccabeus, they called him the Hammer, he leads a revolt against the empire of Antiochus Epiphanes. They recapture the temple. They rededicate it. They cleanse the temple. That's what Hanukkah is celebrating. That's what Hanukkah is all about. It's about celebrating what took place there and how the candles in the temple were miraculously lit for 9 days. And they're celebrating what happened there with Judas Maccabeus and how they recaptured the temple and they cleansed it. It's interesting, the Bible refers to it as the Feast of Dedication. And it's interesting to note that Jesus himself celebrated that. John chapter 10, verse 22 and 23 talks about that. So Jesus knew. He was familiar with Jewish history. He knew who Antiochus Epiphanes was. He knew about Judas Maccabeus. He knew about Hanukkah or the Feast of Dedication. But he says very, very clearly that the abomination of desolation hasn't happened yet. It's something that is going to happen future. So Antiochus Epiphanes was on his way to Elam, Persia, there in 165 BC, when he heard about the revolt of the Maccabees and how they got the temple and they cleansed it and they rededicated. He was so furious, so ticked off by that. He raised his hand to the sky. He curses God and he says, when I get back to Jerusalem, I'm going to make it the largest Jewish cemetery on earth. I'm going to kill more Jews than have ever been killed. And he was screaming at God. And he starts choking and coughing and he falls to the ground. And he swells up and his stomach bursts open and his soldiers are looking at him. And what they see is he's being eaten alive by worms. He stunk so bad that his men didn't want to pick him up. I think it took like a week for him to die. And during that time, he hated himself. And in 2 Maccabees, we're told that he apologized, saying, the God of the Jews is the true God. And if he would heal me and raise me up, I will honor him. But that didn't happen. He died. I think it's interesting because a lot of people like try to do that with God. God, if you do this, I'll do that. God doesn't make deals. He doesn't. It's like, hey, honor me, period. But here he's trying to make a deal. If you do this, I'll serve you, I'll honor you. And he dies. Eaten of worms. That just sounds to me like a horrible way to go. He's not the only one. Herod the Great, who slaughtered babies in Jerusalem, he fell down dead, eaten of worms. Herod Agrippa. Read about in the book of Acts, he gives this speech, and as he gives this speech, it's so, you know, he's so articulate, so profound, the people start, you know, just praising him. He's a god! And he accepts the glory. And he falls down. Dead. Eaten of worms. Worms start eating his stomach. Pharitima, the queen of Cyrene, persecuted the church. She fell down dead. Eaten of worms. Hermanitus, the Roman governor, persecuted the church. He swelled up, fell down dead. Eaten of worms. Galerius, the Roman Empire, persecuted the church, blasphemed God. Swelled up, fell down dead. Eaten of worms. Philip of Spain persecuted the church, blasphemed God. Fell down dead. Eaten of worms. What's the lesson here? Hey, it's dangerous to blaspheme God and persecute His people. Okay, you don't want to do that. So, incredible, incredible, detailed prophecy that God gives us of these future events and of Alexander, of Antiochus Epiphanes. And it's just amazing. Amazing chapter here in the Bible. Now, look at verse 15. It says, "Then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, 'Gabriel, make this man understand the vision.'" So apparently, Daniel hears the voice of God telling Gabriel, this is the angel Gabriel, to help him understand. "And so he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Understand, the Son of Man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, 'Look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for the appointed time and the end shall be.'" And what he's making reference to here, he's giving Daniel really a picture of aspects of what the Antichrist kingdom is going to be like in the last days, and how, again, Antiochus Epiphanes was a type of that. So it's interesting here that Gabriel is named. This is the first time an angel of God is named in the Holy Scriptures. Gabriel is named four times in the Bible, and he seems to be the messenger angel. He's named here in Daniel chapter 8. He's named again in Daniel chapter 9, giving some insight again to Daniel. He's named in the New Testament when he comes to Zacharias to tell Zacharias that Elizabeth, who has been barren, is going to have a baby. It's going to be John. He's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And then we see him again in Luke's Gospel when he comes to Mary and Joseph to tell them that Mary has been chosen to give birth to the Messiah. Michael, the archangel, is also named in the Bible. And note that when you hear Michael, it's always Michael, the archangel. And he seems to be, you know, a special angel. And then there's Lucifer, who is named. But Lucifer is called a cherub. And that's a different order of the heavenly beings there. So Gabriel is the first angel to be named here in the Bible, coming as this messenger to Daniel. And again, he gives him the interpretation. Let's read verse 20 again, just for continuity. "The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between its eyes is its first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of the nation, but not with its power." So four are going to come out of the broken nation of Greece out of the broken horn of Alexander the Great. But they're not going to be as strong, and they weren't. As a divided empire, they weren't as strong. And then it says, verse 23, and this is key. You need to note this, underline this. It says, and in the latter time of their kingdom. Note that. In the latter time of the four. In the latter time of their kingdom. He's talking about the kingdom of the four generals. When the transgressions have reached their fullness, a king shall arise. This is Antiochus Epiphanes. Having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. There's going to be a satanic influence to this guy. Probably demon-possessed, as I think Hitler was. And shall prosper and thrive, and he shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. And through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. And again, if you read 1st and 2nd Maccabees, one of the things that they use this very same language about Antiochus Epiphanes, that he was cunning, that he was crafty, that he fooled some of the Jews, that he, you know, outside one of the cities, he built a big gymnasium and he invited the Jews to come and, you know, participate in the games. The only thing was, is they had to perform naked, which was desecration according to their law. And so he did these things, and he kind of, you know, at first comes on the scene much like the Antichrist is going to do. Comes on the scene and he's crafty and he's cunning and he's kind of coming in and he's very deceitful and making friends and all with them. And then it says, he shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. God gets him, which we know, as I said, from history. He fell down, eaten of what? Worms. And the vision of the evenings and the mornings, which was told, is true. And therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And then it says in verse 27, and I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. And afterwards, I arose and went about the king's business. He's serving Belshazzar. And I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. This thing, you know, Daniel's honest here. The vision, it drains him. I mean, he's seeing pillage. He's seeing the people of God being massacred. He's seeing this in this vision. And it just, he's 85 years old at this time. And it grieves his heart. I mean, it just sucks all the life out of him. It made him sick physically. Notice he says, and none understood it. But this is interesting history. History in advance that God lays out. Now, as we close, I think there's three important lessons that we can derive from this. The first is, in this we definitely see the sure fulfillment of prophecy. That this chapter records remarkably, with great detail, ancient history and how it was just meticulously fulfilled the way God said that it would be. It's amazing. To me, this is one of the most astonishing chapters in the Bible. The second thing that it teaches us is really the ultimate possibilities of the depraved heart. The heart of man is depraved. And we live in a world that likes to believe that every day, in every way, we're getting better. You know, we're just getting better and better. I don't know what fantasy world they are living in, you know, who believe that. But when I turn on the news, I mean, that's the last thing that I think is that, man, we're getting better. You know, gosh, the world is so much better today than it was yesterday. No, it's depressing. Because it reveals to us, it only magnifies the depraved heart of man. Yeah, we might be getting better and more sophisticated, you know, in technology, but morally, man, we're collapsing day by day. And the Bible says that the human heart is desperately wicked. And it's desperately wicked, in need of the grace of God. And the future reign of the Antichrist is really going to show the absolute depths to which men can go apart from God and cut off from the grace of God. And so it really shows us the ultimate possibilities of the depraved heart. The third thing I think we see in this is the sovereignty of God over evil rulers. And really, the book of Daniel points this out for us in many ways. When Nebuchadnezzar, you know, got too big for his britches, God made him go eat grass like a cow for 7 years. He humbled him. When Belshazzar arrogantly called for the vessels, the sacred vessels from Jerusalem that they could, you know, that they would drink out of, you know, what does God do? He, you know, has a hand appear and starts to write, you know, and Belshazzar loses his lunch. And God tells him, your time is up. Meeny, meeny, tekel yefarsin. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And across history, we really see this over and over again. The hand of God saying to evil men, I'll let you go this far, but no further. And He does that with Antiochus Epiphanes. And the day is coming when He is going to do that again. The Antichrist, as we've been talking about, you know, on Sunday mornings, he's, you know, going to rise in power. And when he's at the zenith of his power and he thinks he's so strong that he can bring a massive army against God, God is going to speak and he is going to be eliminated, just like that. And so for you and I who love the Lord, for you and I who, you know, seek to follow after the Lord, and we live in this dark world and we see these things, you know, going on, and we see the wickedness growing, and we see the agendas of men who obviously, you know, are not interested at all what the Bible says or at all what God says. And it's easy to look at all of that and to get so depressed. What we need to understand is though evil men rise to power, they still must serve God's purposes. And there's a purpose. Even in the time that we're living right now, there's a purpose. And when their time is up, they will be brought low by God. He's sovereign. He's in control. That's why I love studying prophecy. So I love looking, you know, at chapters like this, because it just reminds me of how God just is orchestrating things. And for us, especially in this generation, what's so amazing is we get to watch all this. We get to look at all this and we get to, you know, read our Bibles and kind of see where things are heading and just kind of go, wow, okay, Lord, is it this? And is it that? And not that we at all get excited about atrocities or about, you know, people over in Israel that are being attacked by terrorists or the idea of, you know, Iran coming in and people shooting missiles and all of that. I mean, you know, it's not that we should be doing dances because people are dying and Israel's being attacked. That's not the idea. That ought to break our hearts, because those are lives and souls that are probably going to hell, many of them. But at the same time, it shouldn't freak us out and take us off guard when we see these things happening. When we see the collapse of economies, and when we see things going on in the world, and we see unification in Europe happening and all this stuff. Because all it's telling us is, hey, we're getting closer. We're getting closer. And as I've been saying, and I don't want to, you know, sound like a broken record, but that means as we're getting closer, it doesn't mean, you know, that we hunker down and just go, okay, Lord, come, you know, but it's, we need to get busy as well. Because what did Jesus say? He said, be about the business. Until I come, be about the business of my kingdom. Over and over again, he gives us parables of the servant whose master is gone. And what does he do? Do business until I come. And what you need to do in your life is to be asking God and seeking God and saying, okay, God, in my life, in my sphere of influence, what does that mean? What does that look like? What does it mean for me to be doing business of the kingdom, to be doing business until you come? What are the things that I need to be putting my attention toward, and what are the things that I need to be avoiding? that I need to be staying away from. And that's what we garner from all of this. But amazing, amazing chapter, because what we have here is some very detailed history in advance that God lays out. And it happened exactly like Daniel prophesies and sees in this vision. Let's pray. Lord, You are so good. And Your Word is so amazing. Lord, it's so interesting to study a chapter like this and see even hundreds of years before the characters were even born. You lay out with incredible detail what they're going to be like and what they're going to do. And our history books just reveal to us that that's exactly what happened. Lord, we thank You that You let us in, that Your desire is not to keep us in the dark. And Your desire is not to keep us blinded, but to give us understanding and to open up our eyes, even concerning this day and age in which we live. And so, Lord, the things that we know, Lord, I pray that they would stir our hearts, and the things that are maybe still unclear concerning what's happening in our current world, Lord, we trust You. And Lord, help us, show us what it means, what it looks like for each one of us personally to be doing Your business until You come. In Jesus' name, amen.